Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have granted us a day like this, that we can come together as your people to worship you, to look to you together, recognizing that we come before a great, a wonderful God, a God who cares for us, who not only created us, but also redeemed us, and not only redeemed us, but also daily watch over our lives, meeting our every need, drawing us to a higher level of living. Father, we thank you for all the great intentions for our lives, for the great, the high calling of God. We ask that you will help us to know how to respond to your calling, to know how to cooperate with you, to know how to rejoice in the Lord day by day, and to grow well in the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together in your presence. We thank you that we can do so because you have reached out to us, because the Lord Jesus was willing to lay down his life on our behalf. Father, we are deeply appreciative of all that you have done for us. And we are thankful also as we reflect on the fact that all over the world, your children this day are gathering together to worship you. And we do thank you for this sense of fellowship with them, even many whom we do not know by name, many we have never seen, but we do uphold them before you. And Father, we will also refresh them, that you will meet their needs, especially those in lands where they lack the freedom that we have to meet in this way, that Father, you will be especially gracious to them, that you will guide them, encourage them, and help them in their daily walk with you, and also grant them opportunities to have fellowship with one another. Father, we look to you now at this time, and we ask that as we continue to reflect on the two temptation scenes, what we can learn from these two scenes, we ask that you will guide us, you will help us with a clearer picture of the lessons that we can learn. For Father, we know that as we seek to live for you, we face an enemy who constantly seeks to distract us, to ensnare us, and ultimately destroy us. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has shown us an example of how there can be victory, overcoming the forces of darkness. We thank you for this victory, which he accomplished at the cross of Calvary, and we too can enjoy this victory in our lives as we abide in him. And so together we proclaim the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan and all the powers of darkness. In the name of Jesus, we bind Satan and we resist every evil spirit that seeks to work in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we bind Satan and forbid any evil spirit from harassing us, distracting us, or in any way hindering us from understanding, from hearing, from hearkening to the word of God this day. In the name of Jesus, we command Satan and every evil spirit to depart from this place. Father, we come this time to your loving hands, and we ask that you'll be in our midst, you'll fill this place with your very presence, that you'll minister to our needs, you'll refresh our minds, strengthen our spirit, grant us understanding, and most of all, help us to learn how to respond to you and to the truths that you reveal in the scriptures, what they mean, and how they can be applicable to our lives. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our consideration, the two important temptation scenes recorded in Genesis 3 and Matthew chapter 4, we are now at the 45th message. We are considering the overview of this series of messages, and this is the third message in the overview. In the first overview, we covered up to point number 13 in the series, and the first 8 messages the series. And the second overview, we covered up to point 19 and up to the 23rd message. As we carry on, you will notice that some of the points are briefer, some of the points are actually much more elaborate, with in fact number of messages on each point, so they are not all of equal length. I'm glad that some of you have found the overview helpful in helping you to a better appreciation of the total picture of the series that we've covered so far, and also the relationship of the various messages, and a clearer picture, for example, of Genesis chapter 3 and the various lessons you can learn, the various theories of attack, how we can learn from the fall of Adam and Eve, and also the series on the Word of God, how as we go through the overview in this way, a clearer picture of the series and what it means. However, there are also some who have found it difficult to follow. Perhaps the pace for some, they find it too fast. And especially, perhaps the points that we cover in the overview, which consists of messages, where those messages that have not been heard by the ones present here, or in the original messages when you preach, you have difficulty in following during that time, you will also tend to find those points now covered in the overview more difficult to follow as we are going through quite quickly. However, it is hoped that going through the overview can contribute towards appreciating the whole series of messages in a clearer way, though when we listen to and consider the individual messages, though they can be helpful, there are also various other aspects which cannot come through clearly at all when we do not do the overview this way. Because though the individual messages can be helpful in themselves, nevertheless it's helpful to see how not only they fit into the whole series, but as we go through more quickly a number of messages together, then we can appreciate in a clearer way the relationship between all these messages, as well as a clearer picture, for example, of what the powers of darkness are seeking to do. And hopefully also as we go on, we'll also be able to see the response and the reply of the Lord Jesus, and what we can learn from his response in a clearer way. For the last message we covered after the 19th point, the 20th point is the appreciation of the response and reply of the Lord Jesus to the first temptation as a whole. But I will not elaborate on this point now, but some of the truths covered here, the Lord willing, I'll come back to it in a later part of the overview where I think it will be more appropriate. But today we'll carry on and concentrate more on the response and reply of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation. And we go on to the 21st point, that is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And for this point, we covered it in two messages. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, we see the temptation of the evil one, the temptation that he posed to the Lord Jesus, and he said to the Lord Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So we see in this temptation a temptation to the Lord Jesus in the direction of an action that is really improper, an action that is not in line with the will of God, because it's clear that it's not the will of God for the Lord Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle. But the evil one is tempting the Lord Jesus to do this, which is something improper, not in line with the will of God, and yet at the same time to do so with a false sense of assurance or confidence that God will protect him, that God will undertake. And the evil one does so by quoting these two verses from Psalm 91. So we see here a temptation, an attack on our lives to expose us to unnecessary risk and danger, the intention to damage our lives or even to destroy us physically. And here we can see that to move in this direction would mean a wrong kind of trust, a false sense of faith in God. A false sense of faith in God. And if you reflect on it, you'll see the connection between this and the first temptation. In the first temptation, the reply to it, you notice that the Lord Jesus affirmed and expressed faith and confidence in God and what God has spoken. The Lord Jesus quoted from the scriptures, "It is written," and then he went on to say, as he quoted from the scriptures, that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Believe on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is what the Lord Jesus replied. And that shows a confidence in God, what he has revealed, and a desire to live in that way. So that is in the direction of faith and confidence, reliance on God and what God has revealed. Now in the second temptation, the Lord Jesus, having affirmed his faith and reliance on God and what is revealed, the evil one then seeks to distort the true meaning of faith and the true meaning of confidence in God. A false sense of confidence is trying to promote in the Lord Jesus. And so we see the reply of the Lord Jesus, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that is, in this context, it is unnecessarily exposing oneself to danger in order to test God's protection or God's intervention. A false sense of confidence that if you throw yourself down, God will undertake, relying on these two verses in Psalm 91. The way the Lord Jesus replied to this second temptation shows us that trusting God includes exercising responsibility on our part, exercising due care. And the direction that evil one seeks to promote is something that we should avoid, and that is a life that is presumptuous or careless or improper actions and yet having this false sense of God's sovereignty and undertaking. As we look at various passages in the scriptures to understand more clearly the meaning of this phrase, "put God to the test," you'll find that in various passages, this phrase, where this phrase occurs, it tends to convey the sense of improper conduct, and not only improper conduct, but of a kind that tends to be provocative to God, which arouses the displeasure of God, and at times it can also provoke God to wrath and to judgment on those who walk in this way. At times also, together, there is also an improper expectation for God to act in a certain way because of wrongful desires and attitudes within the heart of the individual. At times, there may not be wrongful desires, but wrong sense of confidence, false sense of confidence. But at times, a wrongful desire is also present, a wrong attitude. Doing things with the wrong attitude and at the same time, the improper expectation on God that he will undertake, he will act. For example, this attitude of, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" You know, the scriptures describe this as testing God. And we know the Israelites in the wilderness, when they expressed these words, there was a wrong attitude and wrongful desires on their part. Briefly, we can consider various examples of this principle of putting God to the test that from time to time may take place in our lives if we are not careful. For example, regards to the area of health, we may on the one hand express faith in God that He will undertake for our health, that He will give us good health, but yet at the same time, there may be improper self-indulgence or irresponsible neglect of our health. I'm not saying about situations whereby in faith, trusting God and being responsible in different situations, at times we may not be able to attend to our health in the best way, in the optimum way that we understand. In certain areas may be neglected, sometimes we may lack sleep, other times we may not be able to spend so much time exercising ourselves, and even sometimes not taking regular meals. Not because we are neglectful, but because we cannot help it. Now that is different. Putting God to the test is irresponsible conduct, self-indulgence in food and other areas, and yet at the same time, a false sense of confidence that God will grant us good health. Now, along this direction, you can consider the parallel with regards to spiritual health. Expressing faith, trusting God to grant us good health spiritually, good spiritual health, and yet at the same time, we neglect the necessary steps for good spiritual health, or we indulge in many things that we know are detrimental to spiritual health, and yet expressing the desire and looking to God for good spiritual health. Now that is testing God when we are doing all those things that are detrimental to our spiritual health. Secondly, there can also be examples where you may seek for thrills or adventure or risky activities that is not part of expression of our walk with God, what the Lord desires of us, but because we like those kind of activities, but have a false sense of God's undertaking, because we are God's children, that He will undertake for us. That is also a form of testing God. Third area that can take place would be a willful neglect or refusal of safety precautions. In various situations, we know that they are necessary, they are reasonable precautions. So the point here is the refusal to exercise reasonable care. And yet at the same time, there's this improper expectation for God to undertake for us, to protect us. And the fourth area we can take note of. Here it can involve even people with good attitudes in their hearts, even desiring to serve God, but they are not ready yet, and they are not wise in the response to situations, and in particular where they go on to do things or take on tasks beyond them in a manner that is impulsive, in a manner that is rash, but with this false sense of confidence that because we are seeking to serve God, we are His children, He will undertake for us, He will protect us. So let us be careful about these areas, not to have improper expectations of God's undertaking when we are not responsible, we are not doing our part. Now, here you can take note of in this area, this subject, we can consider, take note of 2 points with regards to putting God to the test. And that is, first of all, those who put God to the test may at times consider such conduct to be an act of faith, a step of faith. But it is helpful for us to distinguish between true faith and irresponsible act on our part, false sense of confidence. And whether it's a step of faith or not, the very important issue is whether what we are doing is something appropriate under the circumstances, that is, it has God's approval. That God is leading us, God desires us to act in that way. And this would include, in that situation, whether are we the correct person that God wants us to be involved in it. The other is the timing of it, and then the whole manner of approach. So even if the Lord wants us to be involved in a certain situation, the whole manner of approach, we are careless, reckless, or we enter into it carelessly when the time is not suitable, without looking to the Lord to guide us, and yet having a false sense that God will undertake, we can also put God to the test. It would be an improper expectation of God to undertake for us. The second point to note on this subject as to why this area is important for us to take note of, and why is it at times when we act and as I said, there's this sense of expressing, trusting God to undertake for us, and a sense of confidence that God undertake, and yet things can go seriously wrong, and we can be seriously hurt. We may ask ourselves, why is it this takes place? After all, God loves us. How come He didn't undertake? Here it is important to recognize God's intentions for our lives, and that is that there are principles and there's a framework within which God wants us to work out our lives, and He wants us to be responsible moral beings. He doesn't want us to act rashly, to disregard the various principles, the framework within which He wants us to work out our lives, to violate all this and yet still claim to trust God, trusting God in direct commerce, trusting God that all will be well. And now God does not want us to act in this way, because this will be contrary to the development of responsible moral beings, which is what God desires of us. That would in fact be putting God to the test. And this is an area that is significant, as well as an area where failures often takes place in the lives of believers. We also spend some time to consider the true life of faith, because this is an area relating to faith. True faith and false sense of faith. That healthy, wholesome faith includes two aspects that we need to take note of. A, there should be the healthy sense of dependence on God to guide us, to enable us, to undertake for us. And we see that this is under attack in the first temptation. To act, the temptation to the Lord Jesus to act on His own, to turn the stone into bread. But the Lord Jesus expressed that His intention is to live according to the word of God, in others according to the will of God, the healthy dependence on God. That is one aspect of faith. Now the other aspect of faith, B, requires the careful fulfillment of human responsibility. That is part of life of healthy faith. And this is the area that is attacked in the second temptation. So you see the two aspects of faith attacked in the first and second temptation. There are two different angles of it. So we need, on the one hand, to trust God, to depend on Him, and yet as we depend on God, we also need to exercise our part that God requires of us, to be responsible, to be careful. However, in the desire to be careful, we also need to take note that we do not err on the other side, and that is the failure to act because we are unable or unwilling to trust God. In other words, though at times God has made it sufficiently clear to us that He wants us to take a certain course of action, but we shrink back from it because according to human understanding, according to our understanding as we look at the situation, as we reflect upon it, there are uncertainties or there are dangers or there are hardships, uncertainties and dangers from a human point of view. And we are either unwilling or unable to trust God, although we know He wants us to move in that direction. And when we respond in this kind of way, you'll find that what God desires to do in our lives, as well as through our lives, can be hindered, and at times very seriously. And what the Lord desires to work in our lives and through our lives may not materialize. For example, we can consider what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. Because they failed to trust God, because to entering the land of Canaan, they had to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness with no real ultimate purpose in the sense of what God intends for their lives. It did not materialize because they were unwilling to trust God because of the fear of the people of the land. We will carry on now to consider the next point, the 22nd point. The 22nd point is a major point in the series. On the other hand, it is written. On the other hand, it is written. If we look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, the reply of the Lord Jesus, you'll find that this is the other part of the reply of the Lord Jesus. When it's on the other hand, it's written, then he quoted the verse, "You should not put the Lord your God to the test." So this is the other part of the reply of the Lord Jesus. And we ask ourselves, why is it the Lord Jesus replied in this way? On the other hand, it is written. Now the Lord Jesus replied in this way because the evil one had misquoted the scriptures. So he was in response to misquotation of scriptures, seeking to misapply the verses in the scriptures to the situation, that the Lord Jesus replied in this way. So here again, you can see that, to take note of this point, that in replying to the first temptation, the Lord Jesus endorses the authority of scriptures and what it teaches. So he quotes from the scriptures, "It is written." Now, he having endorsed the authority of scriptures and the reliance on scriptures, the evil one now quotes the scriptures. You can look at it from this angle. Since the Lord Jesus expressed the faith in the scriptures, the confidence in the scriptures, the evil one now is going to make use of the scriptures in his attack. Since you rely upon it, okay, he will quote the scriptures and challenge the Lord Jesus to act in accordance with the scriptures. But it's actually in accordance with the scriptures in inverted commas. It's a misquotation, misinterpretation of the true intent behind the verses. And this is an area that is rather dangerous, a rather significant area of attack by the evil one. And it can, and in fact has caused great damage and confusion amongst God's people because of the importance of scriptures, the authority of scriptures. We know scriptures is inspired by God for his people. The authority and the importance of scriptures. And the evil one, when he's able to influence us into a wrong interpretation or distortion of scriptural truths, it can lead to much confusion and harm on the lives of believers, both individually as well as amongst, even at times, whole congregations. Whole groups of believers can seriously move in the wrong direction. And this can take place in our own personal reading of the scriptures. The evil one can influence us to misunderstand, misinterpret, or it can come in the form of false teaching, which is given with the impression that it is derived from the scriptures. Or at times it can come in the form of literature, Christian literature that we read. In fact, many of the cults also, we can see that they do give us the impression that their teachings are derived from the scriptures. Many of the wrong teachings in the cults, we try to project it in that way. And it is very likely, in fact, there is no real doubt in my mind that many of these false teachings in the cults is a direct result of the work of the evil one in influencing men to distort the meaning of scriptures, either through deception, that is those who are wrongly teaching those things actually believe in it, or sometimes those involved in it may not actually be deceived themselves, but their motives are evil, and through the false teaching they are seeking to exercise control and influence over the lives of others for their own selfish motives. We can compare the attack of the evil one in the second temptation in this area also with Genesis chapter 3, where we saw seen earlier on how the evil one cast doubts and confusions on what God has spoken, what God has revealed, what God has instructed. And if we look at these two verses in the Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12, that is quoted by the evil one in Matthew chapter 4 verse 6, you'll find that it's quite clear that these verses are quoted out of context and for wrongful application. And the intention there is to promote this false sense of assurance that God will undertake if the Lord Jesus will throw himself down from the pinnacle. But without looking at the sum in detail now, just summarize our brief conclusions there, you'll find that Psalm 91, the psalm as a whole, is quite clearly intended to convey to believers a sense of assurance in the security in God, the taking for those who love God and who walk faithfully with God. That is, in the context of obedience to God, in fellowship with God. But to throw oneself down in the context of the second temptation is really not in obedience to God. It is not in fellowship with God, but rather it is putting God to the test. So if you look at the two verses in isolation in Matthew chapter 4, quoted in this way, it may seem to substantiate what the evil one is trying to say. He will give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But these two verses just lifted out from Psalm 91 in that way can give a false sense of what these two verses in its context in Psalm 91 is intended to apply. So we find that the context of the second temptation, it is quite clearly contrary to the setting of Psalm 91. And so the sense of assurance in these two verses in Psalm 91 clearly do not apply to the situation in the second temptation. And that is why we see the Lord Jesus replying this way, "On the other hand, it is written." The "on the other hand, it is written" is intended then to be followed up by a quotation from the scriptures, and that is what the Lord Jesus did. He then quoted a clear verse in the scriptures which applies to the situation to counter the distorted meaning derived from the verses out of its context. And so the clear verse that Lord Jesus quoted was, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so here we see an important principle in countering the attacks of the evil one in this area, and that is by referring to a clear principle of truth clearly taught in the scriptures to counter the wrong or distorted meaning suggested by the verses that are quoted out of context. As I mentioned just now, the attack of the evil one in this area is a rather important issue. So understanding how to counter it, in what forms it can take, examples to consider how the evil one attacks us in this area, especially in real life situations, how it has occurred. Considering various examples of wrong understanding derived from the wrong interpretation or wrong application of verses in the scriptures will be helpful for us to appreciate the example of the Lord Jesus, what he has done, and how we can benefit, how we can learn from him in order that we can learn to counter the wrong understandings that the evil one may seek to influence our lives. So we have took time to consider this area, and altogether we cover it in 5 messages of various examples of false sense of understanding of the scriptures that can be harmful to Christian lives, and how to counter the wrong interpretation, the wrong application. So we'll now go on to consider various examples and how to counter the wrong understanding. A, in the area of the answers to prayer. This we know is a very major area of Christian living, prayer and the importance of prayer. And as we reflect upon it, we are conscious that many Christians have a big sense in regards to the area of prayer. Big sense as if God is there somehow to answer and to grant whatever request that his children may ask of him. That the only thing we need to do is to ask, and it shall be given. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. So it's supported by verses like this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. So in the minds of many believers, there's this kind of sense within them in regards to answers to prayer. And when their requests are not granted by the Lord, then they can become rather disappointed, or at times they are puzzled, and at times their faith can actually be shaken. Or after a while, they may just carry on their lives without any real sense of confidence in the scriptures anymore, because it doesn't seem to work. And so the evil one has succeeded. in undermining the faith of the believer. Now applying, on the other hand, it is written principle. We find, on the other hand, it is written, quickly, a few verses. James chapter 4 verse 3, we see how, when those who ask for wrong motives, they do not receive. So it cannot be that whatever we ask, it shall be given to us without qualification. Same way in Isaiah chapter 1 verses 13 to 15 tells us how God will not hearken to us where there's sin in our lives. Again, it shows it cannot be that whatever we ask, God will grant to us. And we notice how even in Paul, in the life of Paul himself, his prayer request, three times he requested the Lord to remove the thorn from him, requested for the thorn to depart from his life, but it was not granted in that manner. His request was not granted, but in fact it was revealed to him that God has a high purpose for him, and that the thorn in the flesh at that point of time was something helpful to Paul. So we can see there are various qualifications regards to God answering our prayers. Sometimes it can be due to wrong motives in our lives, sometimes because of sin, sometimes God has other higher purposes for our lives. He intends something better for us. So clearly the biblical position is not that God would grant every prayer request of his children without qualifications. And in fact, if we look at Matthew chapter 7 verse 7 itself, it helps us also to see that in a clearer way the proper interpretation. And the immediate context in Matthew chapter 7 itself, in verse 11, it tells us how God wants to give us what is good. We also are aware that Matthew chapter 7 verse 7 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. That is the wider context. In its immediate context, it tells us about God wanting to grant what is good to his children. The Sermon on the Mount itself helps us to see how this verse, being a part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount tells us how there needs to be proper attitudes, perspective in life, and healthy longings. Those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In that kind of context, God delights to give to his children. So Matthew chapter 7 verse 7 is an encouragement to us to pray to God and to trust God to give us what is good as we seek to walk with him day by day. That is the context, not a blanket assurance that he will grant us whatever we ask of him, as clearly other passages in the scriptures qualify that. The second example B that we considered was regards to Christians and material wealth. Christians and material wealth. And we reflected on this because there are some Christians who say that Christians should be rich and aim to be rich materially. And they argue that Christians should not be poor because we have a rich Heavenly Father. And being rich materially would be a testimony to our bountiful Father. And they rely on verses like 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, how the Lord Jesus was rich, but for our sakes he became poor so that we can become rich. So it says, if the Lord Jesus became poor so that we might become rich, that was his intention, then we should aim to be rich. That is what the Lord Jesus intends for our lives. And this is a kind of thinking, attitude that the evil one desires us to adopt. And it's clear he would tempt us to adopt this kind of posture and attitude, to want to get rich. Because once we desire to get rich, we can easily get entangled, choked by the affairs of this life, and our lives easily becomes in a rather unhealthy state. So now, applying the principle, on the other hand, it is written, we find that there are various verses in the scriptures which clearly teach that this is not the correct teaching of scriptures. For example, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21 tells us very clearly that we should not lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth. Very clear statement. Not to lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth. That means not to seek to store up treasure, to aim to be rich, to store up treasures upon earth. But we should be concerned about the true treasures in heaven. So not so much the material riches, laying up these things for ourselves, but a proper perspective should be based on the eternal. The same way in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 8 to 11, Paul tells us how if we have food and covering, we should be content. And food and covering is talking about some of the basic things that are needful for our lives. Clearly, not to aim for riches. We should be content if we have food and covering. And he further tells us that if we want to get rich, precisely on point, we want to get rich, this kind of desire to get rich, he warns us that we will fall into temptation and our lives can become destroyed. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. This kind of love for money, aiming to be rich, that kind of attitude. So we need to beware of the evil one influencing us in that direction. Though riches and material wealth is not evil in themselves, we know that they easily become a snare to our lives, and scriptures actually warn us, scriptures warns us against seeking for material wealth, as we have seen in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if we consider 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 itself, it clearly does not teach that the Lord Jesus came to make us rich materially or in a temporal sense. But actually the meaning there is regards to spiritual well-being and eternal well-being, rich in that sense. And the very context itself also shows to us how the Macedonian Christians, they were not rich materially, tells us very clearly. The Macedonian Christians, they were not rich materially. And their sacrificial giving was commended. And their sacrificial giving did not make them richer materially, but in fact, in that sense, poorer. But that was commended. So what was commended is actually in the opposite direction of those who advocate the view of the pursuit of material wealth. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 teaches opposite what those who advocate the pursuit of spiritual of material wealth based on this verse. We go on to consider the third example. C. Looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we know that this is a rather significant subject, an area that many people, many believers, have some degree of consciousness in our generation, and in fact also in generations past. It is a rather important doctrine in the scriptures, but unfortunately, again, a doctrine that has been seriously distorted to give a false sense of comfort and assurance. So that there are many believers who have a vague sense that the second coming is an event to look forward to. A doctrine which they can encourage themselves as well as comfort other believers. Whatever context a Christian may be in, or whatever manner of living of that Christian, we see that this is quite common. And even the nominal, the worldly, the half-hearted Christian can lament at the world situation and express how good, how wonderful it would be when Christ comes again. As if when Christ comes again, all will be well. Now that kind of sentiment, it's not uncommon amongst believers. And you'll find that as we examine the scriptures, it's quite clear that this is a wrong understanding of this doctrine. But there are some verses that the evil one can use to influence believers to think in this direction, to encourage them to adopt this posture. For example, in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, when the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled," and how he's going to prepare a place for us and he's coming back to receive us to himself. And then in Revelation chapter 22 verse 20, the expression, "Come, Lord Jesus." In Titus chapter 2 verse 13, Paul talks about looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, referring to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord Jesus. But though there are these verses which may seem to give that kind of meaning, you know, on the other hand, it is written in the scriptures, various verses that show to us clearly that kind of approach understanding is not correct. For example, 1 John 2 verse 28 tells us that when we abide in the Lord Jesus, we can have confidence. But if we do not, then we will have to shrink back away in shame at His coming. When we abide in Him, we have confidence and we will not shrink away in shame at His coming. So it means that there will be those who will shrink away in shame at His coming if we do not abide in Him. So there's a need to abide in Him, then we can look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Himself tells us about His coming again in the Gospels, for example, Matthew 24, verses 42 to 51. But there in the context of the Lord Jesus telling us about His coming again, He tells us the need to be alert, be faithful. He tells us about the faithful, sensible slave and how that one will be blessed. On the other hand, He tells us that the evil slave will be cut in pieces. So it's not that everyone will be blessed when the Lord Jesus comes again. And then in Luke 21, verse 34, another passage in this area, on this subject, the Lord Jesus also warns us. He says, be on guard and not weighed down with dissipation. As we live in this world, He warns us to be on guard, be careful, not be weighed down by the things of the world and with dissipation, so that the day will not come suddenly on us like a trap. So if you are careless with our lives, the day will come suddenly, and rather than a blessing upon us, it will come upon us like a trap. Now we know that the word come upon us like a trap means something unpleasant is going to take place. So briefly, the biblical teaching on this subject then is that Christians should and can look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord actually wants us to look forward to His coming again. And the scriptures and the doctrine on this subject is actually intended to encourage us, especially during times of sufferings and trials. But in fact, the passages relating to this doctrine, and if we examine the various passages together, it's quite clear that it's intended to encourage us to be faithful to God. And then in that context, we can look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But as for those who live carelessly or who are absorbed into the world system, the values and the ways of the world, there is no scriptural basis for looking forward to the second coming again of the Lord, but rather a warning to repent. The scriptures warn those who are living in this way to repent, because the coming of the Lord Jesus the second time is related to the time of judgment and judgment day. And if we look more closely at the verses quoted earlier, which seems to give the impression that we can look forward no matter what, how we are living our lives, we can look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we'll find that the verses do not teach that, but in fact, it's in line. These verses are actually in line with the biblical position that we've just mentioned. For example, in Revelation 2 verse 20, it was the Apostle John who expressed this sense of looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus and His come, Lord Jesus. So these are words expressed by the Apostle John, but let us bear in mind the way he lived his life. So if we also live likewise, faithful to God, we can look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And we should look forward. In the same way in John chapter 14 verses 1 to 3, the Lord Jesus is encouraging the disciples that he has gone to prepare a place for us, for those who love Him, for those who trust Him. That's what He has gone to do. But for those who love and trust Him, they can look forward. Is coming again. In Titus 2 verse 13, the looking for the blessed hope and coming and appearing the Lord Jesus is in the context of those who deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly godly. We find that these are expressed quite clearly in the context, especially in verse 12, immediately preceding verse 13. If we reflect on the reply of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation, the way He exposed the wrong interpretation and the wrong application of the verses that have been quoted from the scriptures. Basically, he did so. He refuted the wrong interpretation by stating the true biblical position. That's what he has done. He has refuted the wrong interpretation by stating the true biblical position applicable to the situation. Now, by stating the true biblical position can be done in two ways. Firstly, it can be done by referring to other clear verses which apply to the situation. That's one way of doing it. The Lord Jesus did quote a clear verse applied to the situation to counter the wrong interpretation of the verses that are being quoted. So that's one way of doing it. A second way of doing it is to examine the verse or the passage itself and then properly interpreting it. And you'll notice that the three examples that we just considered just now, we did both. We considered the other clear verses in the scriptures that apply to the situation, that gives us a true teaching of scriptures. And we also, after that, examine the verses itself that has been wrongly interpreted. But now I will go on to consider with you four other examples where we will concentrate more on examining the verses or the passage themselves to give us the true biblical position. Verses, very precious verses in the scriptures that have been distorted, and how Christians have relied on these verses in a way that can be very unhealthy for their lives. We'll go on to consider four examples in this way. This is an area that we need to take note of, that the evil one does try to influence us to have a false sense of confidence by bringing into our minds various verses which are wrongly interpreted. And it's a sad thing that this can take place, and in fact has taken place, in relation to verses that actually do contain very precious assurances to believers, but they have been distorted to promote that false sense of assurance. And very precious verses has been abused in this way, and it's not uncommon for us to come across Christians who have this attitude of claiming verses. There are verses to claim and saying how we must exercise faith, we must trust God, and then after expressing such sentiments, they then wrongly quote these verses to support a false sense of assurance, sometimes for themselves, at times even for others. And the next four examples we are going to consider relate to this subject, and we seek then to expose the wrong interpretation by carefully examining the verses or the passages themselves, and then to state the true interpretation, the true intent of the verses and the passages. The first one, A, Philippians 4 verse 3, a familiar verse that Christians often take comfort in. Paul says, "I can do all things through him," that is through Christ, "who strengthens me." And Christians often refer to this verse, which does include not only doing things, but also going through all kinds of situations. The context does justify both aspects of its meaning, not only doing all things, but also going through all kinds of situations. And Christians, in referring to this verse, can then have a false sense of assurance in their hearts, relying on this verse, that no matter what they may be doing, or what they intend to do, or whatever situation they may face them, they can triumphantly go through such situations, or they can accomplish whatever they are doing, because Christ will help them, Christ will enable them. The idea that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that Christ will help me. So no matter what I'm seeking to accomplish, God or Christ will enable me to do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Very briefly then, what is the proper interpretation and application of this verse? First of all, we note here that verse 3 is Paul's personal testimony. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not merely a verse there to claim an assurance to us, but it's Paul's personal testimony. He says he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. But if we reflect on the context itself, the immediate context as well as Paul's life in general, it shows to us that that kind of expression and testimony flows forth from someone whose attitudes are healthy, the direction of life is correct, seeking to do the will of God. Whatever God calls Paul to do, he has the confidence that he can do it, and he has the confidence that he can go through whatever situation through Christ, and together with Christ will strengthen him. Can we simply claim that verse for ourselves? Well, it is possible for us to share Paul's sense of assurance, yes, but only if we are also living in that way. But other than that, we cannot simply take out that verse and say, whatever I'm doing, I can do all things, I can go through all situations through Christ who strengthens me. For example, if our lives are not right, or we're seeking to do something displeasing in the sight of God, it will not be proper to claim this verse. Secondly, we can look at it from another angle. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ or in Christ. Through Christ who strengthens me. That is, in union with Christ, together with Christ, as Christ enables us. That is, things that are done in fellowship with Christ. Now, in that kind of context, then no situation and nothing is too difficult for the believer to go through or to accomplish. That is, in fellowship with Christ, in Christ, or through Christ, means those things that the Lord Jesus wants us to do and to go through. So it's in the context of faithfulness, of obedience to God. So what then would be the false sense of assurance? The false sense of assurance is that Christ will enable us, will strengthen us, no matter what we are doing, or whatever situation we are going through, when our lives are not right, or what we are seeking to do is not pleasing to God. So this is not a verse for us to simply claim, to assure ourselves or to assure others that we can do all things, we can do anything or go through any situation because Christ will enable us. The next example in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Example B. We know also this is a verse that often Christians refer to this verse to give a sense of assurance and comfort. But often a false sense of assurance and false sense of comfort comes through. Again, not only for ourselves, but this verse is often used to comfort others, but without a proper basis. That is, this sense of all things work together for good. Especially when situations are difficult or certain things that are rather unpleasant that has happened, painful, or even ugly, problematic situations. The trust that often comes through would be, trust God, exercise faith, claim this verse, all things work together for good. Now this is rather common. Romans 8:28. God is sovereign, all things work together for good. As if it's true in all contexts and apply to all, to everyone, and all can take comfort in this verse and claim it. Yes, Romans 8:28 does contain an assurance. It's possible to claim this verse, but we have to claim it correctly. That God indeed does cause all things to work together for good, but there are qualifications. Indeed, it is a verse that contains very precious assurance to believers, but it applies only to those who love God and who seek to work out His purposes. Because the verse continues, all things work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So God caused all things to work together for good, in the direction of good. That is God's intention for all those who love Him. But we must respond well to God. Because even those who love God, if we don't respond well in a given situation, although God's intention is that those things we go through are intended to have a beneficial effect upon our lives, we may not benefit from it if our attitudes are not right in that situation. How much more so those who are not walking properly with God, all their lives are defiant, disobedient, they are disobedient to God, and then various things happen to them, they try then to comfort themselves, all things work together for good, really would not apply in that situation. It's a false sense of assurance. So we also should be careful not to offer other people false sense of comfort where it is not applicable to them. This point is helpful for us then to make this observation here, that there's a danger where we approach scripture verses in this way, that these are some precious verses to memorize, to claim. Not that memorizing verses and claiming them is always wrong. There is a place for it. Various verses in the scriptures, they're very helpful to memorize them and to claim them in the right way. But there's a danger to this when believers memorize verses and claim them without consideration and study of the verse in its context and what it actually means and when and how it can be properly applied. And this is a common problem, a serious problem. Often believers, they go through life, various familiar verses easily come to their minds and they'll claim it. It's common, it often happens, but it can give us a false sense of assurance. So the important thing then is to understand the true intent of the verses, the principle, what actually it means. So for example, if there are assurances or promises, important to consider what are the conditions to be fulfilled, what are the qualifications, the extent of the application of these verses. Not just what we've considered, but in general, when you come across verses in the Bible, this is important. So as we've noted, the two verses in Philippians 4 verse 13, Romans 8 28, they do contain very precious truths and assurances, and we can properly claim them in the right context. Yet the evil one manages to cause much damage even through such precious verses through misinterpretation and misapplication, leading to false reliance on these verses in contexts which do not apply. The next example, C, you can consider is is Psalm 23, the whole Psalm itself. And we know that it is one of the most popular passages in the scriptures. A very beautiful and a comforting psalm. But again, very sadly, it's often misapplied to comfort believers in contexts which are not applicable, even the worldly and the nominal. And especially again during times of hardship, of grief, situations that are discouraging, often people will recite this psalm or offer this psalm to others to comfort them and ask them to exercise faith in this psalm. This is a common approach. If God is our shepherd, we will not lack. He will provide, He will guide, He will bless, and then it leads to that false sense of comfort assurance in God. Now that kind of false sense of comfort assurance again may lead to disappointments, disillusionment when it doesn't seem to work in the situation. And a person may murmur, may doubt God or doubt the scriptures because it doesn't seem to work. God doesn't seem to provide, doesn't seem to protect. And though some of these doubts may not be verbally expressed, often they are there within the heart and it does the person a lot of harm. We may ask ourselves, why is it wrong to derive comfort assurance from Psalm 23 in this way? Why is it wrong? Why can't we claim these verses in Psalm 23? If we look at the psalm carefully, we'll notice that Psalm 23 throughout, it does not contain any promises or any assurances in themselves. The verses in themselves, none of them contain promises or assurances from God to us. None of the verses. But the whole psalm is a testimony of David. David expresses how God was a good shepherd to him, provided for him, cared for him. All these things were true to David and he expressed it. But we cannot simply claim them for ourselves. It's a testimony to David. More importantly, we should ask ourselves, can we also testify in this way? Is God also a good shepherd in this same way to us in our experience as it was to David, who knew the Lord's provision, protection, guidance, and so on? But does it mean the psalm has no relevance to us? Clearly, it is very relevant to us as believers. Yes, it is very comforting to read that God, that David found such precious assurances in God, such confidence in God, and the reality of God in his life. And we know that God, as he loves David, he also loves us. And if this can be true in the experience of David, it can also be true for us. And the life of David, as well as other verses in the scriptures, tells us how this can be true to us, for our lives. And this is what actually human beings are seeking for. the deep sense of security, of peace, of well-being, not only in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense. This is not only possible, but it's actually God's intention for each one of us. God wants to be this way, this good shepherd to each one of us, just as he was to David. And this psalm actually poses a challenge to us. Is this true of our lives? Can we testify likewise? This psalm should challenge us towards life in that direction. To know God in the same way as David knew, and the precious relationship with God. Go on to consider the fourth example, D. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13, in relation to God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Again, here is a very significant area to Christian living, the subject of God's faithfulness. But here again, a false sense of God's faithfulness pervades the lives of many believers. A sense within many believers thinking that being God's children and God being faithful, He will bless, He will keep, He will protect, He will provide us for us under all circumstances. The important thing for us to do is to exercise faith. Exercise faith in God that He is faithful, and that the faithfulness of God is not dependent on how we live, but rather is dependent on who God is, that He is unchangingly faithful. In fact, that's at the very heart of the assurance. It's not so much dependent on how we live, but on God, because God is unchangingly faithful. That even if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That's a quotation actually from 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So that kind of sense, extracting this verse from the scriptures in this way. But again, if we examine this verse itself and the context, it shows to us very clearly that this is a wrong interpretation. Not only a wrong interpretation, but the context shows to us that what is taught there is opposite to the wrong impression that people derive from this verse, the wrong sense of assurance. Because in its context, in verses 11 and 12, it shows to us how if we die with Christ, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. So we notice the if. If we endure, we shall reign. If we deny Him, He will deny us. So it shows to us our response, our attitude, the way we live our lives is very important and is vitally related to and linked to how God will treat us. The context teaches us that how God treats us is related to how we respond. It's not regardless of how we respond. And then when he talks about this subject of faithfulness, yes, God remains faithful. That is an attribute of God. No matter how we live our lives, God will remain faithful. That is His attribute. He will always be a faithful God. But according to His faithfulness and true to His unchanging character and the word He has revealed, the warnings in the scriptures, and according to His righteousness, His treatment of us will vary as we vary our attitudes and ways. That is actually being true to His unchanging character and what He has revealed in the scriptures. That is blessing for faith and obedience, but chastening judgment for disobedience, for rebellion. And we know that it's only by so doing that God remains the unchanging God of truth, of righteousness, and faithfulness. And He cannot deny Himself because He must remain true to His character and to His word. So rather than maintaining His unchanging faithfulness by treating us the same no matter how we conduct ourselves, He actually remains the unchanging God of truth, righteousness, and faithfulness by treating us according to how we respond. So whether it be blessing or chastening judgment, depending on whether it's faith and obedience or rebellion, disobedience. We can now make an observation in relation to these four examples that we've considered. And that is, there is an important basic principle that we can bear in mind in regards to assurances of God's blessings and undertaking. And that is the positive attitude, response, conduct on our part is crucial. The positive attitude, response, conduct on our part is crucial. And you find that the false sense of assurances is often related to the failure or neglect of this area. That is, regardless of your conduct, how you or your attitudes, there is this assurance. Now, this false sense of assurance is often related to this area. Regardless of human response or attitude, or in spite of wrong attitudes, unhealthy, improper conduct, these assurances still apply. That often is at the heart of the rock of the false sense of assurance. And in fact, this is the issue that emerges in all the four examples that we've considered of the false sense of assurances. For example, in Philippians 4 verse 13, that I can do all things in Christ or through Christ who strengthens me without qualification, regardless of the attitude, the conduct of the person, what he's doing. Same way in Romans 8:28, Psalm 23, and the last example of God's faithfulness. No matter how we live, God will be faithful to us. No matter what situation, we can claim Psalm 23. No matter what kind of lives you are living, all things work together for good. So that is a common problem in these various false sense of assurances supposedly derived from the scriptures. And finally, we concluded our consideration of this area with two other examples of false sense of assurance. We noticed that the heart of the attack on the second temptation is a false sense of assurance given to the Lord Jesus. And we considered two other examples of false sense of assurance, false, again supposedly based on scriptures, but which actually gives rise to confusion and can also be rather dangerous because they are directly related to spiritual warfare and encounters with the powers of darkness. These two areas are rather dangerous, but we also want to consider how they can be, the false understanding can be refuted and the true biblical position presented. Again, these two areas are not uncommon and has caused much problems in the lives of believers. It's helpful for us to understand it properly for ourselves, for our understanding of how the powers of darkness work, and also the principles here, as we learn from them, we can apply in other contexts. Because the evil one, you'll find that over the ages, there are a number of basic ways and manner of attack that constantly is repeated in many different forms, but the basic thrust and principles are there. So, the first area, A, is regards to the power of Jesus' name. And this sense of the power of Jesus' name can come through from various verses. The Bible does talk about the power of Jesus' name and how the name of Jesus can be very powerful and effective. For example, Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11, how Jesus has been given a name which is above every name. And in Luke 10 verse 17, the disciples whom the Lord Jesus sent out, they came back reporting to the Lord Jesus how the demons were subjected to them in the name of Jesus. And we see also Paul effectively exercising authority over evil spirits in the name of Jesus. Example in Acts 16 verse 18. So the scriptures do indicate the power of Jesus' name, and some believers then have a false sense of assurance and the confidence that on the basis of the power of Jesus' name, they think they can then confront the evil one and they can enter into all kinds of spiritual battles, thinking they can bring the powers of darkness under their subjection in the name of Jesus, and that they will also be safe, they can be secure because of the Lord Jesus and the name of Jesus that they can utter, they will be safe. They can bring the powers of darkness under subjection. And as a result of such a posture, believers can then expose themselves to very dangerous situations in spiritual warfare, situations where they cannot cope with. And as a result, they enter into serious spiritual bondage or their faith shattered. the same time, others can become very discouraged, or as they find that it doesn't seem to work, they may then think that the name of Jesus isn't powerful or effective, and it's not the same as during the times, the New Testament times. Today, it doesn't work in this way. And you find that these are reactions in opposite directions, in the sense that the evil one can attack believers in different directions, sometimes not just individuals but whole groups. On the one hand, there can be individuals or groups with this false sense of confidence in the power of Jesus' name. On the other hand, there can be individuals and groups who go about their lives as if there's hardly any power in the name of Jesus. What then is the true biblical position? The true biblical position is clear that the power of Jesus' name is not diminished today. We can see the power manifested in the New Testament times. In fact, today, believers, it's possible for believers to be even more effective in spiritual warfare in the name of Jesus and on the basis of his victory at the cross of Calvary. Especially, you know, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, and God's revelation of outworking through church life, if we understand these things properly and able to cooperate well with God in the power of the Holy Spirit and the context of corporate church life, the unity and the believers growing strong and well in church life, much power can be released and believers can be effective in spiritual warfare. However, we must take note of this point that the life of victory and the power released in spiritual warfare does not come about merely by uttering the name of Jesus. The power is not released merely by the uttering of the name of Jesus. But the power released is closely related to the depth of identification with this name. It's not just the name itself, but in the end, the name is associated with the person, the Lord Jesus. And the power of Jesus being manifested as we seek to exercise authority in his name is very much related to our own identification with him, with his name, with him. It's also related with our spiritual health, our spiritual strength, our spiritual maturity, our depth of union with the Lord, and also our wisdom in how to go through the spiritual battle in that situation, to see the power of God released in that situation. I cannot elaborate now. But this comes through quite clearly when we look at the contrasting examples of Paul and the Jewish exorcist. We see this well illustrated. We see the contrasting examples of, on the one hand, we see Paul effectively overcoming the powers of darkness, exercising authority over them in the name of Jesus. In contrast, we see the Jewish exorcist, recorded in the book of Acts, how they sought to exercise authority over the evil spirits by Jesus whom Paul preaches. That's how they did it. By Jesus whom Paul preaches. So they also used the name of Jesus, but they didn't really know Jesus, identified with him. So instead of overcoming the powers of darkness, we find that they were instead overpowered by evil spirits. There are other factors that are important in spiritual warfare, which we will not go into at this stage. But we'll go on now to consider the second area, second example, D. That is the dangerous approach in seeking spiritual experiences and gifts with a false sense of safety. And this is, again, an area that's not uncommon. And here, often, it can involve not only individuals, but whole groups can move in this direction. A dangerous approach in seeking spiritual experiences and gifts with a false sense of safety, but or reliance or exercising faith, in very commas, in verses like Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, that if we ask for fish, God will not give us a snake. That our loving Father in heaven will only give us what is good. So they seek for these experiences or these gifts with this false sense that all will be well because God will only give us what is good. He will not give us a snake. Nothing harmful will come to us. Because we ask God for a fish, he will not give us a snake. He will only give us what is good. And this situation can, the danger can be enhanced because often it's accompanied also by immaturity and a superficial knowledge of scriptures. So in that situation, a person in that situation can expose himself to the attacks of the evil one and not knowing how, what to do and how to cope with the situation. And the problem is further compounded where there are wrong or mixed motives, which are again often present. It's not uncommon. Seeking for such experiences and gifts often is accompanied by desire for recognition or pride or a desire for something exciting. And when I mentioned about the unhealthy approach, the unhealthy approach often includes or can include an atmosphere where emotions are played up. The atmosphere is charged with emotion. There can be crying, a lot of noise, shouting, and together with that, the giving up or the losing of self-control. Something deliberate, the giving up the self-control and the use of the mind and faculties, because there's a false sense that this is surrender to God. The use of the faculties and minds and self-control is surrendered, thinking they're surrendering to God. And they're emptying themselves so that they can be filled. And then eagerly waiting, reaching out to receive anything, any sensation, any experience, with a false sense of assurance that this will be something that comes from God. But does Matthew chapter 7 verse 11 grant us that kind of assurance that if we move in that kind of way, we will be safe? What does it assure us in Matthew chapter 7 verse 11? The encouragement there is for us to pray, and our Heavenly Father desires to give us what is good. When we ask Him for a fish, He will not give us a snake. That is true. But there is no assurance in this verse that the evil one will not give us snakes. And in fact, we know that He's all the time seeking for opportunities to harm us, to hurt us. And when we move in that kind of way as described just now, we are providing Him with opportunities. There are wrong motives, unhealthy approach, careless, down-given, and even more so accompanied by the false sense of assurance. So we are not careful. The false sense of assurance that all will be well, the false confidence, the way is open for the powers of darkness to work in the situation, to act in the situation, to cause confusion, harm, spiritual bondage. And while the powers of darkness are at work, it can even be mistaken to be God at work in the situation, the Holy Spirit at work. Many of God's people have suffered in this area. As I mentioned, not just at individual level, but even whole groups, whole congregations can be severely affected because of the wrong approach, the wrong emphasis, and a false sense of assurance. I'll now make some concluding remarks on what we have considered so far in this area of false interpretation, application, and a false sense of assurance. You'll find the various of the areas we covered so far is related to false interpretation, application, and many of them related to the false sense of assurance of confidence. Let us take note that the sovereignty and the love of God does not justify a false sense of assurance that nothing can go wrong with our lives. We must recognize this. But the evil one wants us to adopt such a posture, and he tries to influence us in this direction. And one of the ways he does it is by bringing to our minds various verses wrongly interpreted, wrongly applied. And we see how he does this with the Lord Jesus in the second temptation. He wants Lord Jesus to have a false sense of assurance of God's sovereignty, God's undertaking. And he does so by quoting the two verses in Psalm 91 out of context. Also the various examples that we have considered just now. All these are various ways by which the evil one wants us to move in this direction. This will give him the opportunity to cause us a lot of hurt. In fact, ultimately, his real objective to cause us bondage, death, and destruction. And he has in fact succeeded in many instances in causing severe damage. So we must take note of this area and learn how to recognize what he's doing, how to be cautious, how to counter the attacks of the evil one in this area. But it is possible for us to have a proper sense of security in God, which is the note I want to end upon. A healthy sense of security in God. We can have a proper sense as we walk faithfully with God, as we walk according to His guidance, as we walk in line with biblical principles and instructions. But notice that biblical principles and instructions will then include our need to exercise our responsibility, to be vigilant, to be careful, to be prayerful. Now, if we do so, as we walk with the Lord in this way, then we need not be fearful. But instead, we can have a deep sense of security, and not only security, but of well-being in God. Not only protection from physical harm in that sense, that is not the main thing, because believers who trust God can at times also suffer physically, but ultimately, the true well-being from an eternal perspective. We can have this deep sense of assurance in God and God's sovereignty and His love towards us, because we know that greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. And we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we know that God is faithful and God is sovereign. He will keep us, He will bless us. He will be our good shepherd. Now all these verses become very precious and they apply to us. We can cling to them, no matter how difficult the situations we are going through, how trying. We can trust God that no matter how unpleasant appearance may, and as you look at the situation, it may appear very bad, we know that all things will work together for good. God causes it. God is in control. He's sovereign. He loves us. He's faithful. He will watch over us. He will bless us. So there can be proper, deep sense of security, assurance, confidence in God as we do our part. So, very quickly we go through what we have covered for today. Basically, we have covered the response and reply of Lord Jesus to the second temptation. And point 21, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Then the next major section we covered was point 22, on the other hand, it is written. Learning from the Lord Jesus how to counter the attack of the evil one, attacking through scriptures by misquoting, misapplying scriptures. And we look at various examples. We look at a few examples where we consider how the wrong understanding can be refuted and the correct biblical position stated by looking at other clear verses and then also examining the verses that we've wrongly interpreted. This we saw, look at a few examples in answers to prayer, in Christians and material wealth, and then regards to looking forward to the coming, second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then we look at a four other examples where the false understanding is countered by concentrating on the verse or the passage itself. And these four examples all are related to false sense of assurance based on verses or passages that in fact do contain very precious assurances to believers, but how they've been distorted. Philippians chapter 4 verse 3, then Romans 8:28, Psalm 23, and finally 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 regards to God's faithfulness. And lastly, we consider two other examples of the false sense of assurance, supposedly based on scriptures, that relates directly to spiritual warfare. A, the power of Jesus' name, and B, regards to seeking of spiritual experiences and gifts where the approach is unhealthy and yet there's a false sense of assurance that if we ask God for fish, He will not give us a snake. Matthew chapter 7 verse 11. So with this overview, we have covered up to point 22 in our series, and up to the 31st message in the series. I've mentioned these points, the points and messages covered, so that in the future, if you are doing a study, you'll be able, it may be helpful to you. Let us consider whether we have lived our lives with a deep sense of assurance, of security in God, a deep sense of well-being, of blessedness in God. Or are we also easily fearful, disturbed by situations, sense of being overwhelmed? But if we desire this deep sense of assurance in God, have we fulfilled the conditions? Are there areas in our lives that we need to deal with before we can properly have this biblical sense of assurance of well-being in God? If we have fulfilled the conditions, we can then properly exercise faith on what God has revealed, His faithfulness, His sovereignty, His love, His undertaking for our lives. So as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us reflect through that we may put our lives right before God. Our Father in Heaven, we are deeply appreciative of all that You have done for our lives and all that You intend for us. The fullness of blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ, true well-being, deep sense of security in God. May we not be fearful in whatever context we are in. May we know Your enabling, the guidance, the empowering, the Spirit of God to do the will of God, to fight a good fight, to overcome the powers of darkness. Father, we know that all this can be true for us, each one of us. But we also know that we need to respond to You, that these things do not take place automatically. You've given us a will, choice to make in each situation of life, not just for specific occasions, but Your desire that our will may be aligned with Yours, the whole direction of our lives. Our desire may be to live fully for God, to live on every word of God. We ask, Father, that You will help us as we reflect on these things to have a clearer understanding of the fullness of life we can have, how it can come about. Father, we know that there are many weaknesses in our lives, and the heart of man is deceitful, and the evil one is crafty. We know that in many ways we can be easily deceived. And the false sense of assurance deceive into many actions that can be harmful, hurtful to us, missing out the rich blessings of God. We ask, Father, that You help us to understand that we will not be ignorant of the wiles of the evil one. Help us that we may know what it means to worship and serve God only with undistracted devotion, to seek to honor You, to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus, to reject what comes from the powers of darkness, to resist the evil one in all his ways. Help us to do so not only with our lips, but with our hearts, consistently. That You will deny the desires of the flesh, the attractions of the world, to recognize that You created us for higher things.